Our Bible study today takes us into the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, an Old Testament historical book. Now this chapter is quite a lengthy chapter. It has 38 verses in it. But there are some lessons to be learned. But before we look at some of the things said in this chapter, let us commit ourselves to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, look down in mercy upon us now as we turn again to the sacred page. Will Thou be pleased by Thy Holy Spirit to cause each one today to understand and take in the lesson of this particular portion we are about to read. Grant that our hearts shall be attuned, ready to receive the word, and our wills ready to submit to what Thy word declares. May Thy blessing be the portion of all Thy people at this time. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as we have proceeded from chapter to chapter throughout the book of Nehemiah, I have sought to give you somewhat of a title for each chapter. Now, for chapter 9, in order to remember what is in the chapter, I would suggest that we could write these words, from feasting to fasting. From feasting to fasting. At the end of chapter 8, we drew attention to the fact that there was the day of feasting, that is, they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So that after they had studied and listened to the word of God, they realized that here was one of the feasts that they had failed to keep. It could be, of course, that they didn't know about it, if they didn't have the scriptures read to them, and they had been in captivity for many years. But now through turning back to the word of God and reading the scriptures, they learned that this feast had to be kept at a certain time in the year. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was held in the 7th month. However, when you come from chapter 8 into chapter 9, you discover this, that it's no longer feasting, it is fasting. After a brief interval following the feast came this great day of humiliation, in which the people separated themselves entirely from all who were not actually within the covenant. And they gave themselves to confession and humbling before God. In all this they were led by the people who were called the Levites. And this chapter is largely filled with the great prayer they offered on this occasion. Now, let us look, first of all, at the opening verses of the chapter. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, and with sackcloth, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins, and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now let us pause here for a moment or two and examine what is said in these opening verses and see if we can find a lesson here that we can apply to ourselves. Remember now that this feast, as recorded in chapter 8, is now past. And now on the 24th day, that is, after the feast has passed, something else takes place. They turn from feasting to fasting. Let me suggest something. The feast was kept because they learned this from the word of God. And they were prepared to adjust their lives to what the Word of God made known. But now, having kept the feast, they realize there are other things that must be adjusted. So they give themselves now to fasting. But will you kindly take note of this? We are led again to the reading of the Word. Verse 3 says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day." Now here is an interesting thing. The Jewish day was made up of 12 hours, commencing at 6 o'clock in the morning and concluding at 6 o'clock in the evening. And then, of course, from 6 in the evening till 6 in the morning was their night. But their day was from 6 to 6. But now, if you were to take it according to their reckoning then, and it says, for a 4th part of the day they read in the book, then you realize that for 3 solid hours there was Bible reading. Now, I make a little suggestion to all my listeners. Number 1, at the 3rd hour, that would be at 9 o'clock in the morning, that was the time for the offering of the morning sacrifice. And then if you add to that 3 hours, because for a 4th part of the day, there was the reading of the scriptures. So if you suggest or agree with my suggestion that perhaps they started reading the book at 9 o'clock in the morning, which to them was called the 3rd hour, and for 3 hours they stood there and listened to the reading of the Holy Scriptures up till 12 o'clock. And then it says another 4th part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. You add another 3 hours to that, in which time there was confession, that would be prayer, and worship. That would bring you to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, commonly called by the Jewish way of reckoning the 9th hour. Do you realize this? That at 9 o'clock, that's the 3rd hour, 9 o'clock hour reckoning, there would be the offering of the morning sacrifice. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there's the offering of the evening sacrifice. From the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice, they spent those 6 hours divided up into time like this. Half the time was spent listening to what God had to say to them. The other half was spent in confession before God and worshipping the Lord their God. You see, my friend, why I have remarked again and again in this study of Nehemiah, here was a true revival. The people had really been restored to their God. Again, I emphasize this because in the days in which we live, I am surely conscious of this, that the Word of God is being neglected. The Word of God is not being read, preached, and attended to in these days as it used to be. Oh, I know we've got more Bibles printed today, and people pay lip service to the Bible, but I ask you in all fairness, are people reading their Bibles today? And if they're reading the Bible, are they applying its truth to their lives? It seems not. The Bible is being neglected, even in Sunday school work. Instead of the Bible being taught today, they're teaching the quarterly. What is that? That is simply what some man has said about the Bible. They're not teaching the Bible as it is. There was a time when children in Sunday school had to learn the memory verse. And so by the end of the year, if they learned the verse every week, they could say at least 50 verses from the Bible. Today they don't need to learn their verses. In fact, let me put it plainly. What percentage of the people today are even attending a church service? there's a need for revival amongst those who call themselves Christians. And there's a need for the power of God to be felt with other people. So here I suggest to you it was true revival. These people were restored not only to their city, they're restored to their God. And now they want to read again the Word of God. It seems to me that their spiritual appetite has been whetted. They have listened to things as recorded back in chapter 8. Now they want more of the Word of God, and they're prepared to put themselves down in humiliation before God and listen to what the Word of God has to say. But wherever there is the reading of the Word of God, it will lead to something else. And that is what we have here. After they listened to the Word of God, they spent time in confession. Now notice they're not going to confess to one another here. They're not confessing to some other man. They're not confessing to the Levites or the priests. They're confessing this before God. And after all, isn't that the correct attitude? They've realized from the reading of the Word of God how far they had departed from divine principles. And because they have learned this great truth, and now that they've been restored to God, they are down in confession before God, it leads them then to worship, and they worship the Lord their God. Now this word worship today is used more or less in a fairly broad sense when people speak about worship. They'll say, let us go to worship. But then I ask you in all fairness, my friend, what is worship? The first time you read of worship in the Bible is in connection with Abraham, where he said, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And you ask yourself this question, what did Abraham do when he went to Mount Moriah to worship? And in the final analysis, it's simply this. He offered unto God that which God requested. And the thing that God requested was what God had given, His Son. And so therefore worship is presenting something to God. It's not worship listening to a sermon. When a preacher preaches, we're simply ministering to the audience. But then worship is when people minister to God or offer something to God. So worship is what we offer to God. So here again, they worship. But notice, first of all, there was the reading of the Holy Scriptures, there was the confession of their hearts, and then there was worship. Now, down through this chapter, we find that following on from confession, there is that which speaks of contrition. And then before you get to the end of the chapter, we're introduced to things pertaining to the covenant. Now, in connection with this great prayer that's recorded for us here, the prayer of the people, it's interesting to notice some of the things that are mentioned. For example, in the middle of verse 5, we read this, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Now if you stop there and think of that, may I suggest this throws your mind into the teaching of the Lord himself. When his disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray, he said, when you pray, pray after this manner and say, Our Father which art in heaven. Notice then where prayer begins. It doesn't begin by us pouring out our hearts, asking God for something, and telling God all our needs. It begins by blessing and praising God. In plain words, as I have said already in other studies, when God blesses us, then He confers something upon us. But when we bless God, we simply speak well of God or speak well of His Son. So therefore, they have to bless God, they have to speak well of God, and they have to praise God. So therefore, you notice here they start off with their worship merging into prayer, and here they're blessing God and exalting Him and praising Him for who He is. And you'll notice it takes you right back to the thought of creation. Any man who denies that God is the Creator is not fit to worship God. If we deny God His power in creation, then who can we worship? The Bible commences by saying, in the beginning God created. And if you don't believe that, my friend, what kind of a God do you have? This is where worship and praise really commences, by giving God His rightful place. You see, these people have been wrong. They've been away from their God. Now they've been restored. They're brought back into a true relationship with Him. They've been listening to His word being read. Their hearts have been touched, and now they're down in true confession. They've confessed where they have gone wrong, and therefore they commence now by blessing God and giving Him His rightful place in connection with His great work and power in creation. The heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth Thee. You remember in Isaiah's prophecy, you discover there that even the shining seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy. Now if the hosts of heaven worship God, then surely it becomes us who are just the creatures of His hands down here on earth. We also should worship Him. But now these people go a little further. They move on from the thought of creation and they think of God's preservation. They speak of Him as the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham. Thou didst bring him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. Now you see, they're going back to the very foundation of their nation. They're thinking back now on the time when God, in His sovereign mercy, chose Abram. And from Abraham, He developed this great nation. Now that being so, they mention in verse 8 now, things pertaining to the covenant. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgazites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. So they go back now to the very commencement of the nation, when he chose Abraham. But they're thinking of a time when their nation was down in Egypt. And now here they're going through a whole historical review of God's providential dealings with their nation, and how God has kept His covenant with them, even when they erred. And they speak of the time when they were down in Egypt, and how that God saw the affliction of their fathers in the land of Egypt. Not only did God see their affliction, but God heard their cry. And God brought them out safely, redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, and brought them safely over the Red Sea. And at that time He showed signs and wonders in Egypt upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of the land. For Thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst Thou get Thee a name, as it is this day. And they speak now of God bringing them out of the land of Egypt, how He did divide the sea and brought them forth. But moreover, they speak now of the time when God led them by day by the cloudy pillar, and in the night season by the pillar of fire. Now, for 40 years then, God led their forefathers through the wilderness. The question may arise, did God fail them at any time? Nay, verily. God supplied their needs all through the 40 years. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, and He brought forth water out of the rock. Now, They're bringing all these things now to remembrance. You see, there's been true confession here. They've been down on their faces before God. It's they who failed, not God. But when we come to verse 17, there's an interesting thing here. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Oh, my friend, listen to this. Do you realize that in spite of all the failures of mankind, in spite of all the failures of those who profess to know the Lord, our God is a God ready to pardon. Yes, He's still ready to pardon, in spite of the awful condition of things that's prevailing today, and in spite of what individuals are doing, our God stands ready to pardon. Our God is a gracious God, and He's merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He didn't forsake the people when they sinned. He was still ready to pardon. Do you know anything, my friend, about this God who can pardon? Do you? Do you know anything about His pardon? Do you know anything about this God who is gracious and merciful? Do you know anything about His mercy? Have you ever thought of the man who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? And he was. Have you ever thought of the words of the dying thief, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Ah, but have you ever thought of the words that were written to these people of old and recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 4? Here is something that a lot of people have never learned. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. You also, my friend, in your time of need, can come to this God who is ready to pardon, this God who is gracious, this God who is merciful. He's willing to be merciful to you, slow to anger, the great kindness, and forsook them not. Then he brings us beyond the 40 years. Verse 21 says, Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. And so they're remembering this. And as they talk about these things, what God has done for them, they're thinking of the faithfulness of their God, for God has kept covenant with them all these years. And so it breaks them down in contrition. But then, as you continue, you find this. Again in verse 31, For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Verse 33, Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You see, right here they're praying, and then they're bringing right up the thought of the covenant. They're confessing their sins before God, admitting that they have erred, but now as they turn to God, they're claiming these promises, and as they turn to God, they expect God to be gracious to them, to restore them finally and fully. Behold, we are servants this day, for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. Now remember this, the last verse says, And because of all this, we make a sure covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests, seal it, seal unto it. You see, my friend, they're still back on covenant ground, and they're still under law. But you and I rise much further than that today. As we think of these dear people there, and we think of the lesson it teaches us, and we look onward to a day when that nation also shall be brought back into a true relationship with their God. But what about you? What about me? Let us see to it that we're right with God.